About 4, we're doing 16 to 29 today. He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?"
I want to begin by looking at this poem by Lunig, and wonder how you might connect to this poem. There are only 2 feelings, love and fear. There are only 2 languages, love and fear. There are only 2 activities, love and fear. There are only 2 motives, love and fear. There are only 2 results, love and fear. When you look at the image up there, what do you think Lunig would say most of us feel most of the time? Fear. Fear. Albert Einstein once said that one of the most important questions facing every individual is whether or not the universe is friendly. And if you'd listened to Lunig and lived in our world, you'd probably say it's not very friendly at all, certainly looking at that image. We live in boxes. We live our lives in boxes. The boxes all look a little different. We can put on our best clothes, which I tried to do today. Our bravest face. We can make sure that we go to the safe people in our lives when we're in threatening places. We can prove to everyone that we're invulnerable, that we're strong, we're perfect. We're closed, we're untouchable. There's so much of our life that becomes hidden. We're really good at living our lives in boxes. And I mean this specifically. We're really good at living our lives in boxes. I grew up in a church very different to this. And what folk deal with in the church that I grew up in is much more public than this church. You know the level of untidiness. So what would it take for us to risk getting out of the box? If we look at the world and it's mostly threatening and we use these boxes so that we don't break our hearts and all the things that are precious to us, well, what would it take for us to get out of the box? I don't know if you've seen Brené Brown on TED. Who's seen? She tells a very amusing and engaging a story about herself. But her studies in social research have been around vulnerability, courage, authenticity, these kinds of things, and shame. And one of the things that she says, essentially, is if you want to get out of that box, you've got to risk being vulnerable. You've got to risk it. The problem is we don't want to be vulnerable. So what we do is we spend our lives numbing vulnerability, covering it up. And then she makes this observation, which is the problem is if you want to numb vulnerability and all those hard feelings that come with feeling like you're putting your real you at risk, and the problem is that you also numb other effects. You can't selectively numb. You numb joy. You numb gratitude. You numb happiness. And then you're miserable and you're looking for purpose and meaning. So she says you just can't zoom in on your life and say, I'll feel these things, joy and happiness and gratitude, but I'll hide the real me at the same time. My observation in the Christian life is when we live lives that are incongruent, is the word, that there's a private life that folk don't see and then a public life that we show to other people, it affects our worship. It's very difficult to come into a church and worship God with your whole heart when you refuse to show your whole heart. It affects your worship, it affects your discipleship. Putting ourselves in a box has a massive effect on us. Her observation was the difference between people who live in a box and those who don't live in a box are the ones who risk vulnerability. They have courage to be vulnerable. And they take the risk because they know they're worthy of love and belonging. They take the risk because they know they're worthy of being loved for being themselves. Jesus, in this story, does something that I don't think any of us would enjoy, which is unveils something of her history. He tells her what he knows about her. We don't know how he knows. I suspect the Spirit of God had a whisper in his ear. He knows that she has had five husbands, and the man she is now living with is not her husband. By any stretch of imagination, that's a heartbreaking story, isn't it? A life lived like that. It doesn't tell us how this happens, why she's gone through a sequence of men. It doesn't tell us any detail at all. But we would know that in that time, it was not impossible for women to break a marriage, but mostly it was the men that did the divorcing. And so these men have repeatedly, for some reason, chosen to not choose her. They married her. Could be she was infertile. Could be they wanted to move on. Who knows? And we could look at someone like that, someone who's had five husbands, and you might do that with some of our celebrities, and say, well, clearly this lady needed to be loved by men, that she's using these men to meet her deepest need. Well, that could be there, but it's also helpful for us to remember that there's no such thing as social welfare. That the best kind of care you're going to get is to, if you're a woman, is to be married, placed in a family. So the husband doesn't represent just the possibility of being loved, it represents the probability of having security. You'll have income, provision, a place in society. Whatever it is, whether it's because of the fact she wants to be loved or because she needs security, tragically, over and over and over again, she's left unsatisfied. And interestingly, she doesn't know what else to do. So it happens once, and then she thinks the next best choice is to get married again. Happens twice, three times, five times. Can you imagine her heartbreak? Five times. And each time, she might have come into the first relationship with some kind of status, but each time it's happening, her status is going down and down and down until the last time, she's so desperate, she's with a man who doesn't think he needs to marry her. Now, in our time and context, that's not such a big deal, but this did not happen in her time. It was clear that she's kind of worse than a slave. I feel for this lady. And she does all that she can to make her way in the world. She's this outcast. This town knows all of her story, doesn't it? They know everything she's done. And so she doesn't risk being herself. She puts herself in a box. She doesn't risk being seen. She won't risk being rejected again. And so she picks up her box of protection and walks to a well and sits down by that well all alone in the midday sun. That's this lady. And Jesus says that I know all that. He wants her to know that he knows her. Doesn't it drive you crazy when somebody mentions to you something that you know about yourself and you really don't want them to know? It drives me crazy. I'm going to tell a story about a friend of mine that I did it for. But a youth pastor many years ago, he was my youth pastor, I went up to Brisbane to get for his wedding. And I hadn't met his fiancée, and within a week of watching them in their relationship, he said to me, it was on the Thursday night, he said to me, "What do you think?" I said, "I don't think it's very good." He didn't thank me for that comment, because I was saying something he knew and he didn't want to say out loud to himself. So surprisingly, he broke the wedding off the next day. But that's the kind of thing that Jesus is doing here. He's finding her in a most vulnerable spot and he wants her to know that he knows it. And he doesn't use it to put her back in the box, but he wants to use it to tear the box apart. That's why Jesus puts his finger on your most vulnerable places in your life. It's not to box you up even more. It's to break the boxes apart. So listen to what she says as she runs back to the village. She says in verse 29, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did." Her experience of meeting Jesus means that she can be herself. The whole dirty affair of her life is known by Jesus. And she's able, because of meeting Jesus, to take the risk of running back to the people who rejected her because they knew the whole dirty affair of her life. Does that make sense? That Jesus knows her, and that's good news, and the village that she's part of knows her, and that's really bad news. That's really bad news. So many of us live in our boxes because we're afraid that people might see who we really are. Because we feel like that if somebody finds out, it's going to be bad news for us. But when we meet Jesus, we discover that Jesus knows who we really are, and it's very good news. It's a powerful indication for me of what it's like when we meet Jesus. When all of that untidiness is unveiled, actually we discover in our mess that we're worthy of being loved. That's amazing. How far back do you have to go to remember that? For those of you who have known this in Jesus. That night when you realized that your life was out of control, and all you had was that sinner's kind of prayer, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. I have nothing else to say." And then you just go, in all of this, you love me as I am. That's amazing. Who knows that kind of amazing? And I hope it wasn't too long ago that you remember that amazing. That you, in all your mess, in all of the untidiness, in your box, are worthy of being loved. We see it with Jesus and the way he relates with other people through the Gospels, with Nicodemus. We see it with the Luke 7 woman. I don't know if you remember that. The woman who's got this reputation. In the Aussie Bible, it says she was a town bike, which is a very impolite way of putting it. But Jesus accepts her for who she is and offers her a future. People around Jesus who are sinners, who have shame and sin, we see that knowing Jesus is good news, and he knows the full kit. He knows the whole deal. Sees past what the boxes are all about. We see it in the early church. From the very beginning, the early church started out with not glossy brochure Christians. You go to Christian church websites, and you don't see untidy people on church websites, do you? You see shiny, stock art, mostly white people. That's not how the church started. If you remember, firstly, the disciples are clearly untidy. Like, we're writing a story about our founding fathers in faith, and you read about their arguments, you read about their denials, their betrayals. It's not a great read. Peter, the rock of the church, is, frankly, I'm not sure you'd employ him as your lead pastor here. He knows a few things about me. But at Pentecost is next week, long weekend. That first Pentecost, how does the church begin? It begins by Peter saying to everybody, you've stuffed up. You need to repent from your sins and return to God. That the very posture of beginning as a Christian is realizing that you've been deeply wrong. And you've deeply wronged others. You don't get into the Christian faith without getting out of your box, without admitting that I need to be vulnerable and admit I make mistakes and I'm not strong enough and I'm fractured and I'm fragile. You don't even start if you think you can be invulnerable, strong, perfect. There's no starting line for you. Until you realize you're none of that. It's such a leveler. From the bishops to the Pope to the punter in the pew, every one of us know that we are a sinner, our lives are untidy, we begin each day needing the grace and mercy of God, every one of us. So Jesus wants us to know that he knows. He knows you. He sees inside that box and he accepts you and loves you. My way of living with people is to not pretend I've got a box. That can be a little uncomfortable for me and it can be a little uncomfortable for you. There are some Blackwood Hills people here today and I'm really rapt to see them. And they know that that's been a little uncomfortable over the last few years, hasn't it? But I know that Jesus has set this little lad free from living like that. From living in the fear of not being myself. One of the interesting things for me is when I was here those years ago as a youth pastor, I said to myself, not so much to people, I said I felt like a square peg in a round hole. I'm this, you'll know, understand this, won't you, Neil? No, I'm this, in my mind, I was this blue collar lad who was useless at welding and fixing cars. And I found myself in a church where people got, at the time, 99.9 TERs, whatever, ATARs, is that what they call them? Smart people. I felt a bit odd in all of that. I grew up with some of the poorest people in our state. And I feel like I'm among people who may not understand what that even means. So for me, it was hard to be present because I felt like I was a square peg in a round hole. And fortunately, I don't think they recorded my sermons for the first three years, which is good, partly because they were too long, but mostly because I think I was angry. I was angry. Wrong, but I was angry. I think I'm still a square peg in a round hole. I do. But let me ask you this. Who else here is a square peg in a round hole? Put your hand up. Just show me if there are any other square pegs. Yeah. Turns out most of us feel in some way that we're square pegs in round holes. And somehow we square pegs have to not let the fear of others box us up because you are loved as you are. For all of your mess, you are loved as you are. And there's love for you and freedom for you. For me, the last few years have been just a journey of unstitching some of my fragility. I really enjoyed my time at Blackwood Hills. But some of the ways I operated didn't help me, didn't help them. And the humility of what I need to learn from that is shutting up, listening more, going at people's pace, changing me and not trying to change other people. The good news is Jesus is doing that work in me. It's great. I'm loving that. So I'm just going to pass the microphone around today and let all of you just tell us how Jesus is doing his good work in you. Just an opportunity to get out of your box. Who's first? And I'd like you to pick the thing you most don't want to tell anybody else. Let's start with that one. No, I'm not. It's not the dream for this community. You can sit in your pews safely today. But here it is. We don't want to be those people, do we? We don't want to be a community where you're sitting and you're lonely and nobody really knows what you're really like. We don't want to be that community. And we don't want people to come here and experience us like that. We want them to be free, don't we? I want to be free. I want you to be free. We want people to be free. Smiles in their faces and everything. Believing that there's hope in life and they're thriving and contributing. And this is what Jesus offers that woman there. And he offers you too. He offers you too. This is not a story that we're meant to go, oh, wow, that's really nice. I'm glad that happened to that lady. I believe John tells us this story so that we would know it's for you and for me. That we meet the same Jesus. He still changes people. He changes this lady here. And he changes you. And he wants to change people's lives. And he wants to drill down into the most painful and vulnerable spaces of our lives so we can be fully ourselves. He wants that for us. He wants to give us water to satiate our thirst. He wants it. Do you want that for us? Do you want that kind of Lord meeting us, meeting you? Do you want us to be that kind of church? I do. Let me pray. Our Lord God, thank you that you do put your finger on the points of pain in our life. That you are interested in all of us. The amazing and the untidy. Neil began today by reading a prayer, reading a welcome that captured the breadth of who is allowed to be here, who's invited. And it was a breadth of the tidy and the untidy. For those of us here, I know for sure that there are people here who don't even know how to get out of that box. That because of fear, because of the way that people have used things against them, they feel like they are less than themselves, they can't be truly vulnerable, and they don't know how to get out of it. I pray, our God, that you might meet them, even today, through our people, that the way that we communicate our love and acceptance of them will show them something of what Jesus is like. But do heal us. Do help us be the community that is much more like you, that can meet lonely people by a well and help them be free. Because that's our dream, not just for us, but for those that we live with, those that we love. More freedom, more love for them, we pray. Amen.